What's up, guys? My voice is kind of gone, so hit the high notes for me. Let's stand in worship.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this, another beautiful day you bless us with. Just thank you for this holy week. We just hope that every week can be a holy week for us. And we know the greatest day in our lives is coming up this weekend, and we just hope that we can worship and praise you and just walk like you would have us walk throughout the remainder of the week and throughout the remainder of our lives. It's in your Son's name. Amen.
James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. You guys remember Elijah? One of the great Old Testament prophets? Yeah, if not, just ask Ronnie. He would be glad. Or Professor Willard, he'd be glad to tell you. Someone described Elijah as the blood and guts prophet. I kind of like that, being a guy, you know, kind of gives you that kind of feeling. In reference here in James, he was the one that stood before wicked King Ahab and made God's proclamation that there would not be rain or even dew on the land until God would speak the word through Elijah. Remember, Elijah is the one who climbed to the top of Mount Carmel to call down the fire from heaven in that showdown against the priests of Baal. He said to the people, "Who are you going to worship? Will it be Baal or will it be Jehovah? Let's get this settled once and for all." When Elijah's life work was over, he was the one who was caught up in the whirlwind and a chariot of fire and taken up to be with God. When Jesus was on the earth, it was Elijah and Moses who were the ones that God chose to meet and talk with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. God spoke through Malachi in chapter 4 and verse 5. He said, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord's come, of the Lord's coming." When John the Baptist started preaching, the crowds began saying, "Elijah's come back," and referencing back to what Malachi had said. And then when Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," the crowd said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah to come." In fact, it's particularly pertinent this time of year. In every Orthodox Jewish home at Passover time, even today, they put chairs around the table. They spread out all the emblems of Passover, and there's always one empty chair because they're waiting for Elijah to come. Elijah, the Old Testament prophet of God, he's a pretty special person. And yet there was this amazing statement in James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. What does James mean when he says that? Elijah was a man just like us. I mean, to be honest with you, I have a little bit of trouble with that. I mean, I don't know, can you picture Elijah sitting over in the dorm hanging out watching ESPN with you? Or hopping in the car and running with you to Sonic for happy hour, or driving by McDonald's at about 11 to get the Big Mac and fries before you go to bed. I mean, I don't know. It's hard for me to picture Elijah being a guy just like us. Now, maybe if James had said that about a few other individuals, maybe it would run a little bit better with me. Maybe if he'd have said, you know, something about Peter being a man just like us, well, maybe I could identify a little bit more with that. I mean, Peter was a guy who was always saying the wrong thing, talking when he should be quiet, making a lot of mistakes. I mean, I can identify with somebody more like that. Maybe if he said, you know, even King David. Well, King David was a man just like us. Well, I think I could say I could see that too, because, you know, when you read back through the Psalms, you hear David as he expresses his frustrations, as he's searching for God's will and wondering who in this world he can even trust. We also know David sinned big time. David had trouble with his kids. Yeah, I can kind of see maybe David was a man just like us. But James doesn't mention them. Instead, he said Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. And the rest of the passage says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Elijah did some very extraordinary things. But James' message is that Elijah was a very ordinary person. And that God can take ordinary people and accomplish extraordinary things. Seems like I might have heard that somewhere before. So let's just take a little bit of a closer look at Elijah. Just reflect back with me. First of all, Elijah, he has a pretty interesting name. Now, I'm not the Hebrew scholar, but I do know that Elijah comes from two words, El and Yah. El from Elohim, Yah used in Yahweh. So literally, Elijah's name means God is Yahweh or God is Jehovah. In fact, I found this pretty interesting. I hadn't realized this, but did you know that the prophet Joel, his name is just the exact opposite meaning. It means Jehovah is God. But they both had that same significance. Now that kind of sounds a little bit redundant that to say that God is Jehovah or God is Yahweh. But it's very important because I think it reflects Elijah's conviction. Elijah believed with all of his heart that Jehovah is God and that there is no other God. And it was that conviction that brought him in direct confrontation with King Ahab. And you guys remember King Ahab. You probably also remember his wife Jezebel. Isn't it kind of amazing? You don't hear anybody named Jezebel anymore. Now, I saw Kevin McNeil isn't in here, is he? See, I just could not imagine a parent who would actually name their child Jezebel. And then I thought if I mentioned that, McNeil would probably try that just for the fun of it. So don't give him any ideas, because he just might do it. But we don't even name kids Jezebel because of the reputation. Now, one time King Ahab did believe that Jehovah was God. The problem was he married Jezebel. And she had been a follower of Baal. Now, Ahab was, of course, a politician. He didn't want to offend anybody, especially Jezebel. So he decided, well, if worshiping one God is good, then worshiping two gods, must be better. So he allowed altars to be built not only to Jehovah, but also to Baal. In his palace, he allowed priests to be brought in, not only of Jehovah, but also of Baal. And he told the people, you can worship whatever god you choose. Or you can worship them both if you want. Well, Elijah confronted Ahab and condemned his idolatry. As a result of Ahab's example, many of the Israelites were now worshiping Baal. Others were trying to worship both Baal and Jehovah. They just couldn't make up their minds. So finally, Elijah calls for that climactic contest on the top of Mount Carmel. He utters these words. He says, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, we'll follow him. That was in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. Elijah was basically saying to the people, you can't serve both. You can't serve Jehovah and you can't serve Baal at the same time. You've got to make up your minds which one you're going to worship. And so he challenged the priests of Baal to a contest. The priests of Baal were to build an altar and to call on Baal to send fire down from heaven. But of course, we remember that nothing happened. They shouted out to Baal almost all day long until they were hoarse. They tore their clothing. They even cut themselves, but nothing happened. I love even some of the other recordings in Scripture of how Elijah taunts them. Some say, where is he? Did he go on vacation? Is he resting? I like even how one translation puts it. He says, is he in the bathroom? Did he take a trip to the John? Where is he? Finally, after they had completely failed, Elijah said, now it's my turn. It was time for him to prove once and for all that Jehovah was the one true God. In 1 Kings 18, verse 30, it says, Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Here on the mountain was the old stones that had once been a glorious altar. But they've been torn down through years of neglect and indifference and compromise. Elijah takes these 12 stones and he rebuilds the altar of God there on Mount Carmel. We remember the rest of the story. The priests of Baal never get that answer from Baal. But when Elijah stands and prays to God. God answers in amazing and dramatic fashion. I mean, it was awesome. Not awesome. Not only did he build the altar, not only did he place the wood on the altar, and he placed the offering of the bull on the altar. He instructed the people to dig a trench around it. He instructed them to get 4 large jars of water and to pour it all over the altar. It's kind of like adding insult to injury to these guys. And then he called down fire from heaven, and God burned everything up. Dried up the water, destroyed the rock, the wood, and everything. Elijah was saying to the people, I'm not going to let you get to me. I'm not going to be contaminated by my surroundings. I'm going to keep my life pure. I want my testimony to be untarnished. I will keep on standing up for the fact that I know that Jehovah is God, that God is who he says he is, and that there is no other God. Guys, the world's going to tolerate us as long as we don't ever get too serious about our faith. You see, it's perfectly acceptable in this world for us to believe in God or Jesus. Most people really don't care. As long as we still kind of conform to the world's standards, to their values, to their attitudes. But it's when you stand against it that you begin to face trouble. And to be honest with you, for a lot of Christians, that's where we fold. Trouble comes along and we're like, I don't know if I like this. I mean, God, I don't know that I really bought into this when I signed up. You know, Elijah dealt with that even a little bit after he took a stand on Mount Carmel. That happened in chapter 18. You might remember what happened in chapter 19. Right after that dramatic victory, the news gets back to Jezebel about what happened. And she said, may the gods deal with me ever so severely if what happened to my prophets, and you remember what Elijah had done to all 450 prophets, she said, be it done ever so severely to me if what happened to them does not happen to Elijah. And Elijah heard the news of her threat. He got scared and he took off running. He was despairing for his life. Basically he said, God, I don't know if I can take this. I don't know if I can take this pressure. I don't know if I can take all of this trouble and everything that's happening around me. Lord, I'm no better than the rest of my ancestors. Just take me now. Just kill me. Elijah began to be filled with doubts and fears. Then we remember how God came and spoke to Elijah. First, there was the mighty rushing wind, and Elijah didn't hear God's voice in it. And then the earthquake happened, and still he didn't hear God's voice. But then in a very gentle whisper, he heard God remind him. He heard God speak to him. He heard God encourage him. And basically he said to Elijah, Elijah, you're not alone. There's still 7,000 who have never bowed the knee, who have never fallen in worship. Brings Elijah back around. In fact, not only does it strengthen Elijah, but then we read in the very next chapter that God even goes a step further and he brings somebody on to encourage Elijah. He brings somebody on to learn from Elijah. And Elisha comes in to begin to be his successor. A life verse for me is in Romans chapter 12. Paul said there at the very beginning, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The two words in that passage that stand out to me: conform and transform. And as you read the Bible and you study and you read about the impact that the lives of people found in Scripture made on others, you'll find that they fit basically into the one of two categories. There were people in Scripture who either conformed to the world, or there were those who transformed their world. Ananias and Sapphira, they conformed. Yeah, they went to church, they said their prayers, they joined in the life of the church, they were even respected in the church, but they desired to be praised, and they ended up lying to the Holy Spirit. Judas conformed. I mean, think about him. Someone who had the privilege of listening to the teachings of Jesus, of hearing straight from the Master's mouth, yet he conformed and he sold out to the world. Demas conformed. Considered at one time a co-laborer with Paul, Paul would later go on to talk about how Demas deserted him because he loved this world. And then there were others that didn't. Joseph didn't conform. Rather, he transformed his world. I mean, sold into slavery, found himself tempted to commit adultery, but wouldn't submit. He wouldn't conform to the world, and in time, he literally transformed the world in which he lived. Daniel and his friends, they didn't conform. They wouldn't conform to the pleasures of the palace. They wouldn't bow down to the golden idols. They kept on believing, they kept on praying, and they transformed the world around them. The same is true of so many others, like Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and other great biblical examples that followed God. Yeah, the pressures were still there. The testing, the trials, and everything else, they still came. But they wouldn't conform. Rather, they allowed God to transform them. And they turned their world upside down. In the story we reflected on today, Elijah was one of those guys who just would not conform. Ahab, and he did. So Elijah comes with that same message that Paul spoke in Romans. Guys, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And just like Elijah and Joseph and Daniel and Peter and Paul and everyone else, they were men. They were women, just like us. So what about you? What about you? Are you going to really allow yourselves to have the impact that God wants to have through you? Because you've taken your stand. Because you said, I know that God is God and there is no other. Are you allowing Him to transform you? Are you allowing Him to take an ordinary person and really transform them into something extraordinary? Guys, I know it sounds like just a cliche statement we say all the time. Just something nice to have on our documents or things that we can put out in brochures. But guys, we need to be His people that impact the world. We need to allow Him to transform us into something extraordinary. Everyone in the pages of Scripture, they were just people just like you. Even Jesus, when He came to this earth, took on human flesh so that He could sympathize with you, the Hebrew writer said. So that you could know that He went through everything that you went through. In fact, that He's even tempted. He was tempted in every way that each one of us are, yet without sin, so that He could set us an example. Just remind us that God can do extraordinary things. Do me a favor real quick. I just want you to think of a great spiritual leader in your life. Not necessarily anybody from Scripture. but just someone that you respect. Think about what made them someone that you respected. What about them did God take from ordinary and transform into extraordinary? What are the characteristics that you admire in them? What were the things that set them up so high in your mind that you wanted to attain to the kind of person that they are? Think about that name. Now, when I count to three, I just want us all to whisper that name out loud. Don't shout it, just whisper it. Just write to yourself. You don't have to necessarily whisper it even loud enough for everybody around you to hear you. But on the count of three, everybody just whisper that name. One, two, three. All those names that just echoed and whispered across this auditorium. People we hold in high regard. People we want to pattern our lives after. They're men. They're women. Just like us. And God's just waiting for us to allow Him to transform us. Most of you know my son Corbin. Some of you know him as the kid who never stops talking. Loves to come and hang out here on campus and be with you at lunch. Loves to talk about sports and talk about sports, and then when he's finished, he talks about sports some more. Let me tell you a little bit about Corbin, because probably a lot of you don't necessarily know Corbin's story that much. When Corbin was born back in 1995, Nicole and I actually lived out in Grundy, Virginia. Now, some of you that just went traveling with a singing group, you got to travel to Grundy, Virginia. And I see smiles breaking out on your face. Because when I call it the armpit of America, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, Grundy was out there. In fact, I consider that my first missionary work. Most people consider IDES, when I worked with IDES, the first time I became a missionary, but I consider Grundy my first missionary work. Because you talk about countercultural or cross-cultural to me, going to Grundy was cross-cultural. I love the folks out there, but it was crazy. We were out in the middle of nowhere. In fact, we were about an hour and a half from the closest hospital of any significance. There was a hospital in town, but yet they wouldn't deliver babies, so that did us no good when we were pregnant with Corbin. It was an hour and a half to get to the closest hospital. And so Nicole's pregnancy had actually gone on really well for the most part. I mean, she never even had morning sickness. In fact, with either one of her pregnancies, Corbin or Evan, she never got morning sickness. And so, I mean, things had gone along well. We had one little time, I don't remember how far in, we were probably about 7 months in, somewhere along in there, that Nicole had a little bit of bleeding that concerned us. And we went down and we went to the doctor, and you know, things stopped, and they just said, take it easy, don't do anything too strenuous, blah, blah, blah. And she didn't have any more problems. Until we were right there, right at full term. We were right at the 40th week. I think we were in week 39, late 38. And Nicole actually started having a little bit of bleeding again. So we wanted to go down and just check things out and make sure and see if we were kind of getting close. And so we went down to the hospital an hour and a half away. It was just her and I. We got there, and they began to hook her up to all the machines, and they actually began to see that she was having contractions. She didn't even feel them. I mean, that's how tough my woman is. I mean, she didn't even feel the contractions were happening. Well, things were kind of going on during the day. We had placed calls into our family, and so they had begun to travel down. I mean, we lived out about 10 hours away from them. My parents were living here in Eastern Carolina. Her parents were over on the Eastern Shore of Maryland, so it was going to take them a while to get to us. They began traveling. Well, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. In fact, it was about 5 minutes after 4. And the doctor had come in to check on Nicole again, and he noticed something had changed. What he noticed was that some of the bleeding that had been happening was now a different color. And that signified to him that it might not be blood that was just from Nicole. So he decided it was time to break her water. When he broke her water, at 5 minutes after four, all of a sudden, the heartbeat up on the monitor dropped from about 160-some to less than 60. The doctor knew something had happened drastically, and all I can remember hearing, I know he started yelling stuff, I know he started talking to stuff, I know the nurses started running. I remember hearing the word stat over and over again. And you know when you're in a room in a medical facility and you start hearing the word stat, it's not a good thing. And the doctor, the one phrase that I can remember him looking over and telling me was, we have to take her to do an emergency C-section right now. And that was the only thing that I can remember. And I think that's the only thing he said to me. The rest of it, he was hollering to the nurses and everything else. They wheeled her out of the room, wheeled her down the hall. Everyone was running. This was on a weekend. It was a Saturday. So their hospital wasn't very busy. But it just so happened that they did have a scheduled C-section for that day, but it wasn't supposed to happen until an hour or two later. But because it was going to happen, they had the room set up already. They rushed her in at 12 minutes after 4. They recorded Corbin as being born. When he was born, after Nicole received her first 3 incisions without any kind of anesthesia. Hey, you got a new respect for my girl, don't you? When he was born, the heart rate was down to 20. He had lost half of his blood, and he wasn't breathing. For the next 5 hours, I wasn't going to do this. For the next 5 hours, they worked on Corbin. After a few hours, I was able to come in. I can't even begin to tell you the kind of feelings that I was feeling. Because when they left that room, they left the room. I was there totally by myself. I didn't know what to do. I mean, the room, the bed was gone. Everything was gone. I didn't know if my wife was going to make it, if my child was going to make it. I was expecting somebody to come back and get me, and I just kept waiting and waiting there. And finally, I just fell to my knees, sobbing and crying and calling out to God, just and not saying any very dramatic theological prayers, but just saying, God, help me. I don't know what to do. God, help me. And finally, after a couple of hours, I was able to go back and see her. And I was able to peek through the door, to watch a couple of doctors and I don't know how many nurses in the room that was right beside them where they were working on Corbin, continue to work on him. A little bit later, they took Nicole to her own room. And they came in, again, this is 5, 6, 7 hours later. And the doctor told us, we don't know if he's going to make it through the night. But if he does, he lost a lot of blood. He wasn't breathing for quite a while. It's pretty probable that he could have severe cerebral palsy, which means we don't know if he will be able to talk or walk. We don't know what kind of damage has happened to his brain as a result of the trauma of this birth. Well, of course, we knew that God was there with us and that he was listening to our cries of help and prayers. And to make a long story short, over the next 3 days, almost a miracle happened. This child that they didn't even think was going to make it through the night not only made it through the night, but within 24 hours, they were able to take him off full direct oxygen and just put him in like one of those oxygen hoods. And within the first 3 days, he was totally off all oxygen. We ended up, though, spending the next 3 months in a hospital because there were a lot of other complications that happened. He wouldn't feed right. He had this thing that happened where he couldn't suck and swallow, so milk got down into his lungs, and he actually aspirated his milk, and so he had chemical pneumonia. He had basically formula just settling in his lungs. So we couldn't get him to feed right. He ended up having to have a G-tube put in, a feeding tube in his stomach that he had to keep until 6 or 7 months later when he finally took his first milk and it didn't go into his lungs. And for the next few years, you know, he just kind of was our little baby boy, kept progressing. We noticed some things were different, though, because he didn't crawl when he was supposed to. In fact, he didn't walk when he was supposed to. He was almost 2 years old before he ever took his first step. We knew that wasn't right. You know, as he got a little bit older, even back then, he had that propensity for sports. I can remember the first time that he was able to sit up on his hiney and just be able to hold his own strength. You put a ball in his hand, he took and he threw the ball right to you. But he wasn't progressing. We moved over to a church where I served as the preacher, and we also had a Christian school there, and he went to pre-K, and we could tell that he just wasn't grasping things like the other kids. And eventually, when he was around about 6, we took him to Johns Hopkins. We went through all kinds of testing because of all these things that were happening to him and many other physical things going on. We had taken him to so many doctors, and nobody could really figure out. They kept saying, well, we think he's got some kind of syndrome, but we don't really know. Finally, when he was 6 years old, we went to Johns Hopkins, and Johns Hopkins said he had something called Cobalamin C defect. Only 100 known cases in the world. 100 cases in the world. And it's genetic, so it's passed down from the mother and the father. You both have to carry it. Isn't that great? We meet here. What was it in RBC? Two strange souls in the world carrying this. And we get together and become one of only 100 cases in the world. But this Cobalamin C, it has to do with how your body processes B12. B12 is absolutely necessary to your body for your neurological growth and for its development and for its maintenance. And for years, his body never processed it right. And so not only did he have that attack on his brain when he was born because he had a deprivation of oxygen, but then for the next 6 years, his brain was being attacked because he wasn't getting the B12 that was necessary. And even then, with most children that had the condition that he had, he still was presenting better than they were. Many children were in a lot worse physical shape than Corbin was. Fast forward. After finding all of that out, you know, we continued on with Corbin, took him to doctors, had him evaluated, found out that his best way of learning is going to be one-on-one, and so we homeschooled him. Nicole still homeschools him now. He's going to be turning 17 this Sunday. He's made it to, well, about a fourth grade education. He's been classified mildly mentally retarded. His IQ is around 70. He's got issues with heat. He doesn't sweat properly. He's got an allergy to latex, so you'll see my wife be the balloon Nazi. He's been diagnosed with obsessive compulsiveness. He's got a lot of things going against him. This past summer, he went up to camp at Delmarva Christian Service Camp. He was with Vince Rodkey, one of our grads. Vince is a good friend of mine. Vince knows Corbin's background. He knows his story. And Corbin really loves Vince. You know, Vince is a sports guy, so he'll sit there and he'll listen to Corbin. And they'll talk sports together. But they went to camp. Ryan and Kim Cutterball, which most of you know, they were the missionaries at the camp. And Ryan was speaking at campfire one night. And Corbin went up to Ryan. And Corbin said, hey, Ryan, I'll help you. I'll speak with you. And that was something that I'd noticed Corbin has been wanting to do. And we attend Town South, and he's told Jonathan numerous occasions, hey, I'll help you out. I'll do a devotion. And he's done devotions for youth group. Now, when I first heard that he volunteered to do that, I was just like, what in the world? You know, Corbin, what are you doing? But I stood beside him. I helped him. I encouraged him. Nicole did too. He volunteered to help Ryan at this campfire. The next day, I got an email from Ryan Got a phone call from Vince. They said, "You're never going to believe Corbin." So last night, he probably had the best campfire message I've ever heard. Ryan had spoke for a little bit, and Vince said, "You know, I don't even remember what Ryan was talking about." He said, but Corbin got up and he said, "You know, I have a lot of things that happened to me." He said, I have a lot of issues. I have a lot of medical things that have gone on in my life, and I don't even understand them all. But you know what? God can use me. God's using me to speak to you right now. And if God can use somebody like me, then God can use anybody. I think of Corbin, and I hear Elijah's words echo, or James' words echo about Elijah, that Elijah was a man just like us. And I look back at Corbin, I look at his life, and I'm like, God, I don't even know if that's fair. Corbin, he's not even a regular kid. How can that be true with him? But see, that's just the power of God.
Amen.
God can take what we even think might be less than ordinary and do extraordinary things with them. So guys, this morning, don't let it just be a cliche statement that you hear our president or myself or some of the rest of us just spout off thinking we're saying something really clever to make a sound neat to the world. Now, to be honest, I wouldn't even be here if I didn't believe it. I wouldn't be here if I didn't think that every single one of you were going to impact this world. Because you allowed God to take an ordinary person, a person just like anybody else, and allowed him to transform you to do something extraordinary for him. Let's pray. Father, I know so many times in life, growing up, as I was reading the pages of Scripture, and I was reading the accounts of these individuals, I don't know, I kind of just set them up as some kind of superheroes, like Superman or somebody like that, with these awesome superpowers that just set them apart from everybody else and made them totally different from anything that I would ever be. But then, Lord, the more I study Scripture, the more I really heard the words of Scripture ring in my ears. Words like James said in James chapter 5, Lord, that Elijah, he was a man just like us. It just made me realize, Lord, that you've called us to be something special. I remember Paul even said in Corinthians that really those of us who are in Christ are a kind of Superman. But Lord, it's not because of who we are. It's all because of who you are. And all because of what you do in us. So Father, I pray for the impact that everyone in this room is going to have for you. I pray that they'll wholeheartedly submit themselves to you, realizing that you alone are God. There is no other. Father, they will allow themselves to not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but Father, be transformed by the power that you are working inside each of one of them. And Father, we just pray that you'll take us ordinary folks, some of us even a little less than ordinary, and that you'll just do some absolutely awesome and extraordinary things with us. In Jesus' name.